Luke chapter 9. In just a few moments, we'll be reading from Luke 9, 23 through 27. As you're doing that, I want to share with you a name that many of us will know immediately when we hear it and what it stands for, and that name is Vince Lombardi. You know who I'm talking about? Raise your hand. Many of us in this room remember Vince Lombardi personally, as he was coach of the Green Bay Packers back in the 60s, led them to, I believe it was 5 national titles in that decade, 3 of which were in successive years. Quite an accomplishment. And so he was a Hall of Fame football coach. He was an NFL executive, and he was, again, head coach of the Green Bay Packers during their heyday of the 60s. He led them to those championships. I misspoke, that was in a 7-year span, not a decade, a 7-year span. And his namesake is what? The Vince Lombardi Trophy. In just a couple of weeks, that trophy is going to be handed over to whichever team ends up winning the so-called Super Bowl, the championship game. But I want to point you back to the beginning of training camp for the Green Bay Packers in 1961. This is 60-plus years ago. And Vince Lombardi walks into the locker room with these young men who are going to be playing ball for him. And he said to his team what would become one of the most iconic statements in all of sports history. He holds up a football and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." They knew it was a football, right? He wasn't sharing information with them that they didn't know, but what was he doing? He was pointing them back to the basics, back to the fundamentals. Every team, every sport, every activity of that nature has certain fundamentals that have to be observed. You can never get away from them, and that's what he was doing, pointing them back to the basics. Well, this is one of those sermons today that's pointing us back to the basics, back to the basics of the Christian faith and life, back to the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's easy to sort of get complicated, but in some ways it's quite simple, especially if we go back to these basic principles. So this is our ongoing study through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 9, as I mentioned earlier, and we're reading verses 23 through 27 with a particular focus on verse 23. In fact, that's going to be our main focus today. We'll pick up with 24 through 27 at a later time. But just to remind you the context of where we are here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has gone through a transition in his ministry. I mentioned this last week. He's been in Galilee doing these big events and going from place to place and healing many people and doing all kinds of miracles, big meetings, big crowds, and big miracles. But this section of Luke chapter 9, especially beginning in verse 18, I believe, is a time when there's a huge transition away from those big meetings and big miracles and big crowds, and focusing more and more on the teaching and the training of the 12, his inner circle. Now you do see the 72, the larger group of disciples, and occasionally you'll see the crowds be mentioned, and he has more and more interaction with the Pharisees and those who are opposing him. But this is what's going on, a big transition, where he is focusing on the 12, and at the same time, he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the Gospel of John says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. But this is what he is doing. He's moving to the fulfillment of his earthly mission and the cross. That's why Jesus came, isn't it? To live a perfect sinless life, but to go to the cross in fulfillment of that mission. So with that in mind, let's read the passage together, and I would ask you to stand if you're able to in honor of God's word, beginning in verse 23 of Luke chapter 9. The gospel writer, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our heart in such a way that we are forever changed and we cannot leave unchanged. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that the Christian life, when we speak of the Christian life, we are speaking of a life of discipleship. We kind of throw that word around and we'll try to define it as we go. But what does that mean? Well, I like the definition that James Montgomery Boyce, who was a longtime pastor at Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church until his untimely death in the year 2000, took him from us. He once defined discipleship this way: as forsaking everything to follow Christ. And they went on to say, for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it's the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means in some circles that there's very little genuine Christianity. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians. And that's, of course, a reference to Matthew 7:21, which Jesus said, many in that day, talking about the day of judgment, the day when the sheep are separated from the goats, will call upon him saying, Lord, Lord. And he will say what? Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. Strong warnings for us. Well, sometimes we wrongly think of discipleship, don't we? We wrongly think of it as something extra that's added to the Christian life. You know, we become a Christian, and then if we're really serious about things, we'll become a disciple. You know, we'll go up to the next level. I hesitate to say this, but churches over the years have kind of encouraged this a little bit. One man in a church that I served years ago, he said, there's the saved, the really saved, and the soul-winning saved. And he was talking about those who come to Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then visitation. And you knew who the real Christians were by the ones that showed up for visitation night. Maybe we need to bring back visitation night, Randy, to see who's the Christians around here, right? Nah, you didn't hear me say that. You didn't hear me say that. No, we try not to put these levels of Christians out there. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. They're all synonyms for the believer. And our text this morning sets forth discipleship not as an optional add-on to the Christian life, but as the very essence of the Christian life. So I'm saying that discipleship is necessary for the believer in Christ to live and be identified as a believer in Christ. And the force of this sentence in verse 23, when he says, if anyone, and it says he said to all, that means he is evidently speaking to his disciples and then all those around here gathered. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what is the sentence construction? Here's our English lesson for the day. What kind of sentence construction is it when it begins with an if? If, then. An if-then statement is a conditional statement, right? In the realm of science, we call it a hypothesis. You know, we have an if, and then we try to prove the hypothesis. Well, this is what's called a first-class conditional sentence. And it's what makes this subject of discipleship one of necessity. In fact, some Bible translations, including the New American Standard, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, translate this verse accordingly. Here's the New American Standard's version. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So you hear that little word must. Our ESV and King James and other translations say, let him. And the force is the same. It is what's called a subjunctive, which we'll maybe talk about here in a second. But there is no other way for a believer to live but as a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ. And you may be a young disciple. You may be an immature disciple or a mature disciple. You may be one who's not making very much progress, but a disciple nonetheless if you are a believer. So to avoid misunderstanding, I want to make something very clear that what we are not talking about, we're not talking about justification at this point. How a person is made right with God. How is a person made right with God? Well, he is justified freely and solely by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I don't want to say that. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, you can add to this remarkable truth that God accepts the righteous Jesus, his only begotten Son, as the sinless substitute for the guilty sinner, you and me, taking his offering as payment for the debt of sin, a debt that we owed and could not pay, declaring the guilty justified, that's us, and no longer holding our sins and transgressions against us. So that's not what we're talking about. That is a settled matter judicially before the Lord based on what Christ has done for us. What we are talking about is the Christian life. How does justification then, now that we are saved, how does that play out in the life? The life which must follow justification, the life as a disciple, the life of fruitfulness, the life of works. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Thank you. Whew, man, I thought y'all were going to leave me hanging on that one. We need to go talk about going back to the basics again, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's the next verse say? For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema. It's where we get poem from. Created in Christ Jesus for, unto good works. So good works follow. They are not and nothing. They follow. I saw, you know, sometimes we think about the outward marks of a disciple. And I asked the question, is it possible to have the outward marks of a disciple and still not believe? Still not? Absolutely. Thank you for that. Absolutely. Certainly you can. In fact, I saw a book one time in a bookstore. You know, those used to be places where you go and buy books and stuff. And I saw a book that was composed entirely of anonymous notes people had written. People will write interesting things if they know they're not going to be identified. So it's only identified by the person's gender and occupation. And one of the notes read, "My husband doesn't know I no longer believe in God," signed a Southern Baptist pastor's wife. I guess I'm sort of glad it wasn't a Southern Baptist pastor, but I'm disturbed by the fact that it's a pastor's wife. So yes, it's possible to be living a sham, but the real question here is it possible to believe on Christ and not be a disciple? Or to believe savingly on Christ, trusting his finished work and yet not follow him, or at least have the intention of following him? We're not talking about perfection, we're talking about direction, correct? Are we walking in the direction? It's possible to be walking along and every other step stumble and fall and still be going in that direction. Get up, dust yourself off, begin walking again without changing direction and going backward. You can do this, and it's very, very possible for that to happen. But is this something that we that we have to have the intention of doing? Yes, to follow him as Lord. The question has to be answered. No, it's not possible to believe on Christ and not be a disciple. I mentioned earlier this verse where we see the necessity of discipleship summarized in three commands, and it's under this so-called subjunctive form, which just is, there's several things that would be it's called a mood. You know, we hear about imperative, we hear about indicative. This is the other mood that is in there, and it's in phrases similar to this. This term, let him, it carries the force of he must. He must. If this is to be the case, if he is going to be a disciple, if he is going to be a follower of Christ, he must. So the first two of these little commands, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Those two are in what is known as the aorist tense, which means that they happen in a point of time with lasting effects. This is the idea here, there. They are foundational. The third one is not aorist. It is a present imperative. When it says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. First two happen at a point in time with lasting effects. The third one is a present ongoing activity. It is an ongoing thing in the life. The third imperative is an outworking of the first two. Okay? Are you with me? Hey, are you with me? Oh, good. After a paragraph or so like that, I really have to stop and ask, because I know it's so easy to get lost in the weeds. And I don't want you to get lost in the weeds on this. I want you to understand that what we're talking about is pretty important, that we know how these things relate to each other. So let's consider Jesus' threefold call to discipleship that we see in verse 23. The first call is to deny self, to deny yourself. Now, to some, self-denial sounds like a real downer. Maybe it sounds that way to you today. But why is that? Well, I think the reason is that we think that somehow it means that there's no more fun for us as a Christian, or that it means walking around as a martyr all the time. But really, that's not what's in view here. To deny self means what? It means to turn away from the sinful self, to turn away from the self-gratifying self, to turn away from the self-justifying self, to turn away from the self-seeking and self-important and self-amusing self, and to turn to Christ. The only way you can turn to him is in faith. And the only way you can have faith is a result of hearing the word of God. We just read it this morning. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The only way you can have faith is as a result of hearing the word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God does his work of resurrecting your old, dead, sinful self and causes you to truly live spiritually, everything changes. Nothing is the same. Your entire desire is to please Christ. And that is the only thing that gives you lasting pleasure. I might say that's the only thing that gives anyone lasting pleasure. Now, those who aren't believers in Christ have a temporary pleasure, have a temporary satisfaction, and actually can go through life and things sort of seem to be okay, you know? Can have happy and satisfying marriages, can raise wonderful children, can be successful in business and in life, and have a modicum of happiness and joy. There's no doubt about that because of the common grace of God. But it's not lasting. It's not eternal. It doesn't go past this life. Our satisfaction and our joy is in Christ. Our lasting pleasure and lasting contentment in him is beyond anything in this life. To advance Christ and his gospel is to deny the sinful self. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle, and I'd just like to remind you that J.C. Ryle was the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. It was actually a new position created by the Prime Minister at that time, late 19th century, I think it was Benjamin Disraeli, I think, who was the prime minister at the time. And he created this new bishopric in Liverpool, sort of to get the goat of his political opponents. And he appoints, yeah, that's how they did it. He appoints J.C. Ryle, or recommends J.C. Ryle, an evangelical, a Bible-believing Anglican priest, to fill this position. In a time when the Anglican Church, the Church of England at that time, was running headlong into Catholicism. Was running headlong into Catholicism on one side and complete and utter liberalism on the other side. He points this Bible believer to this place, and boy, J.C. delivers every single time. Even today, you read what he writes. He's arguably the one responsible for any part, even today, of the Church of England remaining evangelical. He wrote of this passage, "A crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. No self-denial, no real grace. No cross, no crown. Those who are Christ's, says Paul, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." Galatians 5:24. So, dear Christian, where are your affections? Where are your passions? Are they focused on self-fulfillment? Are they focused on self-gratification? Are they focused on self-satisfaction? Or are they focused on Christ? Your response will reveal much about your spiritual condition. Even as believers, we can be self-deluded in many ways. Even to the point of you may think you are a believer and not be one. You have to examine yourself. Next week we'll be observing the Lord's Supper, so we call for self-examination during this week prior to the Lord's Supper to consider many questions, but the first one is, am I a Christian? Am I truly a believer? What's the evidence of that in my life? So this first call is to deny yourself. The second is the call to take up your cross daily. Take up your cross daily. Now, what is the cross? Well, for Jesus, the cross was his mission in life. It was the focal point to which everything was leading. Remember, I mentioned earlier, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? So that he could go to the cross. In fact, Luke's gospel is all about the journey of Christ to the cross. We see that in the previous passage, which we read last week, where it says, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" So if Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, had not yet been crucified, how would his disciples know what he meant? The answer is, crucifixion was a common punishment. It was a common punishment for criminals in Jesus' day, although it was typically reserved for slaves. Not only was it the cruel instrument of Jesus' death, it was the manner of execution for many hundreds and even thousands of criminals in the days of the Roman Empire. It's been said that though the Persians invented crucifixion, the Romans perfected it. Well, the disciples would likely have witnessed hundreds of crucifixions in the area of Galilee, which was their home. And the way it happened was this. The criminal would have been forced to carry the so-called stauron. The stauron is the cross piece, the horizontal piece, the cross beam. And they would be required to carry that to the place of crucifixion. Now, this would have normally been in a highly visible, highly trafficked area, typically a roadside. And it would have been either attached to a vertical beam already in the ground, or attached to an existing tree. But the idea here is, in either case, it would be at a height just above eye level, so that those passing by could look in the eyes of those being crucified and be warned. This is very unsubtle on the part of the Roman Empire, to say, do not mess with us. Do not do these certain things. Do not engage in activity against us. We will get you. So just above eye level, so that in passing by, they could revile the criminal and hold him in derision and get a good close look at the face and the body of the one being crucified and be warned by the Roman Empire. It was such a hideous sight that the word cross actually became a curse word that was not to be uttered in polite company. Think of the words that we call curse words or profanity or foul language today. Just don't say them. Just think in your mind and add cross to that. That is the way it was thought of. Something not even to be spoken of. We don't get this. So when Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross daily, he was saying, be ready to die if need be for my sake. He wasn't just talking about fulfill your mission in life. He was saying, be ready to die. Be ready to be rejected for my sake. Be ready to be spat upon, to be mocked, to be cursed for my sake. And the gospels, his mission is our mission. If we follow him, willingness to be, obey Christ and be on mission with him is an observable, but it's not an infallible evidence that one truly has saving faith in Christ. Let me say that again. It's an observable, but not an infallible evidence that one truly has saving faith in Christ. It could be a sham, but without it, it's almost impossible to detect whether one is a Christian or not. Anyone not willing to be on this mission with Christ is giving evidence that they truly do not believe on Christ. So it's rather stark. In comparison to Christians around the globe, in places like China or India or Pakistan or Iraq or Sudan or Saudi Arabia or Yemen or North Korea, or any of a number of places, how do we American Christians stack up? I say we know nothing about what it means to take up our cross. Quite the contrary. We are at ease in Zion. Just consider the palatial confines of this beautiful building that we inhabit for an hour on Sunday morning. Or two. Maybe another hour or so on one night of the week. And this is our claim to Christianity. This is our claim to be a follower of Christ. We bristle every time someone looks cross-eyed at us and call it persecution. But let me ask the question. Should we not be ashamed of ourselves? I don't do that to bring shame down on you, but on us to think in comparison with those believers around the world who are truly persecuted, who are truly living in peril of their very lives every single day for the cause of Christ, we are not in the same company with them. Moreover, should we not repent of our petty and trifling ways and instead pray that we might be counted worthy one day to suffer and die as martyrs for our faith in Christ? Here are the words of Matthew and chapter 10, 38 and 39, when he writes, again, the words of Jesus, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this brings us to the third call, and that is to follow Jesus. Deny self, take up your cross daily. That implies that while it has ongoing effects, the ongoing effects are daily. And follow me. Follow Jesus. I said it earlier, it's a present imperative. It's an ongoing activity. And this is what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and James and John in Matthew chapter 4, 19, as they were casting their nets into the sea. What did he say? Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. We sing a little song like that, right? I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. We teach it to our children. We know it to be true. And what was their response? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. This is the same thing that he said to Matthew, also called Levi, when he called him as a disciple in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. He was a tax collector. And he said to him, "Follow me." And what did Matthew do? He rose and followed him. Luke's gospel emphasizes at this point, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. This is the same thing that Jesus said to the rich young man in Matthew 19, verse 21. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And this young man's response was far different from Matthew, far different from Peter and Andrew and James and John, isn't it? Because what did he do? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Echoes of Jesus saying, you cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money, God and material goods, come to my mind. Consider what Jesus said to the Jerusalem Jews during the Feast of Dedication. When you see Feast of Dedication, by the way, in the Gospels, what's that talking about? What holiday? What? It's not in the, not, it look, you'll look in vain in the Old Testament for a feast called the Feast of Dedication, but in the New Testament it's there. It's what we think of as Hanukkah, the Feast of Festival of Lights, we say. It was during the Feast of Dedication that Jesus said in John chapter 10, he was talking to the Jews, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's talking about the initial response of faith. That's not a mystical hearing Jesus today, but that is a initial response of faith to the call of Christ. He goes on, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is Jesus calling his disciples and say, "Follow me." And what is he doing? He is actually standing in the place of the Father as well, calling to himself his disciples. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, for those first disciples, it was pretty plain. It's a literal meaning here. It couldn't have been more plain. Disciples followed their teachers. They went around with them. They often lived with them. They spent much time with them. They lived together. They worked together in community. You could tell a disciple by who he was with. And if he's with Jesus, he's a disciple of Jesus. But what about now? What about for us? What about in this context, current times, us together today? Jesus is not physically with us, but he has sent his Spirit to dwell in us and to be with us, to empower us for service and ministry so that we are enabled to follow him, to follow in obedience to him. So it means in the power of the Holy Spirit, once you've been born again, to commit the whole self to Christ, body, mind, and spirit, to faithfully be his disciple. The very word "follow" implies action, not just words, not just thoughts, not just beliefs. That's very important. Doctrine and belief is very important. We mentioned that earlier, but there is this action. Those who follow Christ in this wholehearted way commit to be on the journey with Christ as Lord, as Master, as Boss, King, Sovereign. You pick it. Gladly and willingly yielding to him in obedience, in repentance, in faith, in submission, and perseverance. Gladly, joyfully, delighting in it. Not, well, I guess it's all over now. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Be honest with me. Is that how we think? Or is it, I'm a disciple of Jesus, living joyfully and delighting in Him and taking joy in following Him, even to the point of death, persevering. I want to share with you the story of someone you may have heard of. Her name is Amy Carmichael, and she was a missionary in India in the late 19th and early 20th century. Janie Ortland, who is the wife of Ray Ortland Jr., does a masterful job of summarizing her life that I want to now share with you. Amy Carmichael was born into a wealthy Presbyterian family in Northern Ireland. The oldest of seven children, she had a happy childhood in her secure and loving, albeit strict, home. Her family experienced financial hardship during her teen years, forcing Amy to leave boarding school to come home and help her family. Her father's death when she was 17, along with her own physical pain and weakness in the form of neuralgia, only led her more deeply into God's Word and His ways for her life. How was she to serve her King? Well, she spent her early 20s serving in home mission work among the poor, but in 1887, she heard Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, you may recall that name as well, speak at the Keswick Convention, and soon afterwards became convinced of her calling to foreign mission work. She responded with wholehearted devotion. Although initially Amy served in Japan, China, and Ceylon, her greatest ministry centered in the southern tip of India. There, through almost insurmountable hardships, the political threats, the caste system, a new language, tropical heat, physical ailments, co-worker defections, financial shortages, and children, always more children coming to her. She founded the Dawnover Fellowship, a community for children in danger of being forced into outrageous work at local shrines and temples. And I hesitate to even say this, it's not for the sensitive ears, but Hindu temple children were primarily young girls dedicated to the gods and then forced into prostitution to earn money for the priests. Over the next 5 decades, Amy would help rescue and raise over 1,000 children. Amy served in India for more than 50 years without a furlough home. Yes, that was the way things were then. Many sought her advice about mission work. Her response: to any whom the hand divine is beckoning, count the cost, for He tells us to, but take your slate to the foot of the cross and add up the figures there. When someone asked to join her team of workers, Amy would tell them, "Do not come unless you can say to the Lord and to us, the cross is our attraction." For many, then, like today, considered the romance of it all, living in another part of the world. Although she did not intend to make her life look like a hard one, wouldn't that make her master appear hard? She never avoided talk of the heat, the isolation, the primitive conditions and disease and death. Wounds and scars were taken for granted. Now, this is where it leads into one of Amy Carmichael's poems, entitled simply, "No Scar." I first became aware of this poem when Ron and Patricia Owens wrote a song, paraphrasing somewhat, lightly editing this text of this poem and setting it to music. Powerful, powerful words, and I share them with you. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" Would you pray with me? Fathers, we take to heart
your threefold exhortation, command to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow you. May we do so willingly, gladly, joyfully, but also counting the cost, knowing that scars and wounds await those who follow after you. Lord, we would ask that in these moments as we prepare to sing a hymn of response, that we would respond willingly and gladly to you and to the question, wherever you lead, we will go. Lord, we would ask that you would take and use these moments for your glory's sake. Draw to yourself those whom you're calling out at this assembly. If there is someone who needs to publicly declare their faith in Christ today, grant them grace to do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.